I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
Thank you. Now, why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of your word, even the confronting bits. Father, we pray that today you might encourage us and comfort us with your great goodness, even as we look forward to the end of the world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Ron is going to stay up here because in just a moment we're going to be reading Revelation 16. But before we get into it, I thought an introduction, which chapter 15 gives us a really good way of getting into the book with, is just to say that we are now at the end of the central section of Revelation, which is Revelation 6 to 16. Now, if you've been here for the past few weeks, you will know that this section, 6 to 16, is a section all about what life will be like between Jesus' first and second comings. That is, it's a section about what life is like right now. And the way John has arranged this is in four panels, each of which describes how life is now, but from a different angle. So a slide is coming up on the screen now, and you'll see that panel 1, chapters 6 to 7, says that life now is marked by the tyranny of rulers, but that God will one day overthrow them. Panel 2, chapters 8 to 11, says that life now is marked by the suffering of creation, but that God will one day restore it. And panel 3, chapters 12 to 14, says that life is marked by the persecution of believers, but that God will one day vindicate them. Now, each panel is structured around seven symbols, seven seals, seven trumpets, etc. And at the end of each panel, there is a mini description of the end of the world. Because as we said, each panel is its own history of the world, which then restarts at the start of the next panel. But now that we're at the last panel, Revelation 15 to 16, that changes. It's got the same structure, seven symbols, this time seven plagues, but it's clear that it's no longer describing life now. Rather, it's solely describing the end of the world. All the little mini descriptions of the end of the world we had in the other panels, they are now all filled out in this section, which deals with the end of the world exclusively. So chapters 15 to 16, that's not about the present. That's all about the future, the end of the world. And you can see that in chapter 15, verse 1, which we just had read to us. It's up on the screen. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. Now, there have been plagues on earth before, in the Bible, most famously just before the Exodus. But these will be the last plagues, because with them God's wrath will be completed. This will be the last time God punishes the earth, because it will be the final judgment, the end of the world. Now, it is interesting that the last sign should be plagues, like in Exodus, because the next verse is very like a scene in Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, the Israelites have just come through the Red Sea and they're standing beside it, looking back as the sea closes in over Pharaoh and his army. And Moses breaks out into a song of praise to God for rescuing them. Well, here in chapter 15, which we just had read to us, John sees the same thing, except it's not Egyptians in the sea, but everyone who's opposed to God, the beast in his image, as John describes it here. Look at 15 verses 2 to 4. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What John is saying is simply that the end of the world, in one way, will be like the Exodus. It's pictured as God pouring out seven plagues on the earth. And that's what we're going to see now as we read Revelation 16. So, Ron, take it away. Thank you.
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gather the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible.
Thank you, Ron. Well, now, rather than go through chapter 16 verse by verse, I just want to point out three things from it for the next 15 or so minutes and to get us to think about them. The first thing I want us to think about and to point out is simply that this is a description of the end of the world. God says that one day the world will end. Now, do you remember back to chapter 8 when it was describing the suffering of creation then? If you remember, it described four trumpets being blown, which each destroyed a third of each part of creation. They destroyed the land, 8 verse 7, destroyed the sea, 8 verses 8 to 9, it destroyed rivers and springs, 8 verses 10 to 11, and it destroyed the sky, 8 verse 12. Now, all of creation suffered there in chapter 8, the land, the water, both salt and fresh, and the sky. When you put those three things together, that really is everything. But did you note back in chapter 8 that only a third of it suffered? In other words, what John was saying in chapter 8 is that there is suffering in creation now, but it's not total. In fact, the suffering is not even in the majority. Most of life, two-thirds if you like, well, it's still good, and there's still heaps to enjoy in the world. But in chapter 16, the destruction is complete. It takes exactly the same elements of creation. There's even a slide that we can actually put up here which shows that. It takes the same elements of creation, the land, verse 2, the sea, verse 3, the rivers and seas, 4 to 7, and the sky, 8 to 9, but now they're totally destroyed. So, for example, there's another slide that's going to come up, the one before that. Sorry, guys. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. One day, God is saying, it won't just be one-third that suffers. No, the whole world will end. Now, as Christians, I don't think we actually think about the end of the world very often, do we? Now, we technically believe in the end of the world, you know, that the world will end. You know, that's just part of the deal. If you're a Christian, you've just kind of got to believe in the end of the world, just like you've got to believe in the resurrection and good works. That's just what you sign up for. But on a practical level, the end of the world doesn't take up much of our headspace, does it? Now, why is that? Especially given that, by definition, the end of the world is kind of a big deal. Well, I think there's a couple of reasons we don't think about the end very much. I think the first is that we just forget. That's certainly what happens to me. You know, life just gets so busy with, you know, school or work or family or whatever, and all the weeks just blur into one, that we forget that God has said that one day all that familiar repetition will stop and the world will end. There will be lots of weeks, all but one in fact, when you will have to do the shopping. But there will be one week when you don't. When something so incredible that John can only describe it in pictures happens, and the cosmos will fold up. Now, you may not be there for it. You may very well not be there for it. It may not happen for thousands of years, but it will happen. One day, there will be a week with less than 7 days. There will be a day with less than 24 hours for the first time in the history of weeks or hours. One day the world will end. And John reminds us of that here so that we don't forget in the flurry of school runs and exams and start to think that this is all there is and this is a home in which we can stay. I think the second reason we don't think about the end of the world much is because when we do think about it, the end of the world just seems so weird. I mean, I want you to imagine what you would find it easier explaining to your workmate tomorrow. That Jesus wants us to love our neighbour, or that one day God will destroy the world. Which of those two conversations about Jesus would you find easier to have? I'm guessing you are going to go for the love your neighbour option. I am too. Because the end of the world just seems so weird. I mean, it feels like something from a movie, which is fine for movies, but not for real life. I mean, how can rational people believe in something that just seems so wacky? Well, of course, I can't get into a full defense of the rationality of the end of the world now. But hopefully it's enough just to say two things. First of all of us believe in the end of the world. It just depends how you think it will happen. Christian, Muslim, atheist, we all think the world will end. It just depends how you think it will happen. That is, unless you think that the world will last forever, which no scientist thinks it will, they all think it will either end with a big crunch or a big whimper, you already think the world will end, just naturally in a long time off. Now, you may find that easier to believe than that God is going to be behind it, but you still believe that something you can't currently imagine, the end of the world, will still definitely happen. We all think the world will end. Now, you might say, well, look, sure, but there is a big difference between physics ending the world and a conscious supernatural entity, God. And of course, that's true. And if there is no God, then this is all ridiculous. But if there is a God, then it's not at all irrational to think that the world will end this way. In fact, as we're about to see, I actually think it makes the best sense. So if you're a skeptic with us here today, first of all, can I say we're so glad you're here. You're so welcome. But secondly, can I say, don't start with the question, can I believe that God will end the world? Start with the question, can I believe there is a God in the first place? And if the answer to that is yes, and there's lots of good reasons for thinking the answer is yes, then suddenly this seems much more plausible too. Okay, where were we? The world is going to end, and that's both reasonable to believe and good to remember. But that brings us to the second confronting part of Revelation 16, the reality of hell. You see, the end of the world that John sees doesn't result in everyone going to heaven, does it? It results in lots of people being punished for their sin once for all, going to hell. Do you see the way the end of the world is described here? It's a time of wrath. Look at 16 verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." And the way they do that is described as seven plagues that bring suffering and destruction on lots of people. Clearly, the end will be bad for many. And more than just bad, permanent. These people pictured here will be punished forever. What John is seeing here is the end of the world. There's only eternity after this. Hell, God's judgment on unrepentant sinners will go forever. Now, how can this be? How can God send people to hell forever? I think lots of us wonder about this. You know, we get why God has to punish sin. You know, he has to hold people to account for how they've rebelled against him and how they've hurt other people. But forever? Does anyone really deserve that? To put it another way, how can God punish people forever when they've only ever been able to do a lifetime's worth of sin? Isn't that over the top? How can that be fair? Well, you know, I don't think that this passage has all the answers. But I do think it has some really good hints. And it's all to do with the comparison it draws between the end of the world and Exodus that we saw at the start of today's sermon. Do you notice how the end of the world is not only described metaphorically, I think, as caused by seven plagues, just like in Exodus, but actually how similar the plagues are between those two sections? So chapter 16, verse 2, it's up on the screen. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and angry, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. It's very like the plague of sores that struck the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 9, isn't it? And the comparisons like that between the end of the world and the Exodus, they just keep coming. There's another slide coming up there. Do you see that? There's a plague of sores, Revelation 16 verse 2, but that matches Exodus 9. There's water turning into blood. There's darkness. There's frogs, or in Revelation, frog-like beings. There's a plague of hailstones in both sections. He's clearly drawing a comparison between the two. Now, why is that? Why is he drawing this comparison between the defeat of Egypt and the end of the world? Well, it's to draw attention to the pride and stubbornness of the people being punished. You see, in Exodus, the whole point of the plagues was the stubbornness of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. If you remember the story, God told the Egyptians to let his people go. They refused, so God would send a plague. The Egyptians would suffer and they briefly relent. But then once God took the plague away and the suffering is over, well, they'd change their minds back again and they'd refuse to let the Israelites go again. You know, the Egyptians and Pharaoh, they were stubborn, weren't they? And the fact that it actually took 10 plagues to finally make them free the Israelites is evidence of that stubbornness. Well, here at the end of the world, the picture is exactly the same, isn't it? The people who are being punished here are stubborn. So Revelation 16 verse 9, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Or verses 10 to 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Verse 21, from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. See, here is people in hell being punished, and yet their punishment only makes them reject God more. They are totally stubborn. Now that is an awful picture, isn't it? But in a strange sort of way, it also helps us explain why hell is forever, doesn't it? You see, I think we often think of hell as a place where people are suffering, but they've now also seen the error of their ways and they're pleading for mercy. And yet God doesn't give them mercy. He says, no, it's too late now. And of course, that seems mean. But that's not actually how the Bible pictures people in hell at all. No, they're not in hell pleading for mercy. They don't repent in the face of God's judgment. Rather, they double down on their sin. They rebel even more. In other words, the Bible's picture of people in hell is that they keep sinning there. And so, God has to keep punishing them for as long as they keep sinning, which is forever. To use an analogy, imagine a criminal who commits a crime and they get sent to jail for 20 years. Now, if that's all that they do, of course they will be released from jail in 20 years' time. But if they then start committing crimes in jail, then of course they'll need to be sentenced for them too, and their stay in jail will be lengthened. And if they keep doing crimes in jail forever, well, they'll never get out of jail. They'll always stay there. Well, that effectively is hell. A place full of people who effectively keep themselves in hell because of their behaviour. They keep sinning forever, so they have to stay in hell forever. Now, that is awful, but it is fair. Now, is any of this meant to make us feel better about hell? Less worried about those who will go there because, well, they deserve it anyway? Absolutely not. No, it's meant to make us feel better about God. We can see how he's fair. But it's never meant to make us feel better about hell. Because, of course, we don't want anyone to go to hell. God doesn't want people to go to hell in a way. And we know that if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be going there too. Because as we close, that's the third thing that really stands out in this chapter, doesn't it? The grace of God. You see, not everyone in this scene does suffer under these plagues, do they? The judgment of God on the last day. Some are seen standing next to the sea of God's judgment, victorious over sin and death. We saw that back in chapter 15, verse 2. Now, how did those people get there? Was it because they were intrinsically better or nicer than the people suffering in hell? No. It's because they know the song of the Lamb, 15, verse 3. They know that Jesus died for them and took hell for them, so they won't have to take it themselves. As it says earlier about this Lamb who has been slain, Revelation 5, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and nation and people." You see, how do you escape this terrible judgment of God? It's not by trying harder. It's not by becoming a better person. The Bible's clear at every point. That won't work. We've all already sinned, so we've got to be punished for that. But there is hope, because every single one of us can ask Jesus to take the punishment for our sins on the cross and forgive us because of that. We can say to him, "I know that I deserve hell. But Jesus, would you take hell for me? Would you count what you did on the cross towards my account?" And he will. He'll answer that prayer in a heartbeat, if you want it. And he'll do that even today. Do you know that? Have you done that business with God? Well, you've recognized what you've deserved. But you've also seen the huge grace of God in Jesus, that he is willing to go through hell for you. You can have that, even now. We're going to pray in just a moment about that. But you know, for those of us who already do know that grace of God in Jesus, what are we to do? Well, obviously, we've got to tell people about the grace they can have too, right? We're to love life now, but we're also to remember that this life won't go forever and that it will end. So we want to live in the light of that. I can't put it any better than the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7. So we'll close with his words. "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. For now on, those who have wives should live as if they did not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away." Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't ever pull your punches with us. You tell us hard truths because you know that they're good for us. Father, we thank you for our life now. Father, we thank you for its predictability and its stability. We thank you for all the good things in this world. And yet, Father, we pray that we'd never get lulled to sleep by that, to forget that one day this world will end. And that for some people, if they're continuing to rebel against you when that day happens or when they die, they will continue to rebel against you forever, and you'll have to keep punishing them forever. Father, we know you don't want that for anyone. And Father, neither do we. So Father, if there are some of us here today who haven't done that business with you yet, Father, we pray that they might admit their sins, ask for forgiveness, and get it now. Step from death to life. And Father, for those of us who you have already shown your grace to in Jesus, who don't deserve it, Father, we pray that we might be about for the rest of our lives here, enjoying this world, but also holding out the joy of a new world to others. Because we know that life is good, but the time is short. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.